The Bible study this morning is entitled, Is Mary Still Singing? And it's a study of Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, which is the famous Magnificat, the Song of Mary, which is part of the daily liturgy and also really important text in the history of the Christian church. And my name is Vern Fiatan. This seemed like a good text to start with, and it turns out that it fits in today with some of the discussions of gender roles and the forum that we'll have this evening. And so it may, I'm hoping that it will provide at least one biblical image that we can work with in our discussions and be informed by and talk back to the more I have read, gotten into the Bible, the more I have discovered that how many people in the Bible talk back to God. Once in a while you have an image of a military commander and a soldier who says, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." But you also have lots of images like in the patriarchal stories, in Moses, in David, of deep, prayerful people who argue with God. I think one of the best pictures of what it means, what it meant to be related to Yahweh is the picture of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Where he argues with God. And this whole business of wrestling with God, not just swallowing God like milk of magnesia or pill, but being involved in some kind of dialogue with God, is, I think, very, very strongly supported by biblical texts and tradition. And so it seems to me that it's important that as we do our biblical study, that we also talk back to text, not only listen to text and talk back to text. Because just like you don't find in the Bible this prophet saying what this prophet said, you don't find Paul saying to Corinthians what he said to Galatia. You don't find Luke repeating Mark. You find Luke changing Mark around and saying some other things besides. So the whole business of interpreting and reinterpreting and is part of the biblical way of life. And we need to get into that. Two things about the text before I read it. Sometimes, and probably tonight in the forum, we'll talk a little bit about, there'll be some discussion about the difficulty of God language. One of the problems of Christian experience and Jewish experience, and it'll be the problem of Muslim experience eventually, one of the problems of God experience is that so much of our life is done in non-personal terms that to relate to God in personal terms means all sorts of cosmological volcanic eruptions and lava flow and things like that. And that's one important theological and problem. The one that strikes me as more, that is for me more pressing, is not the problem of whether we can believe in that God exists, or the problem of believing in God, but the problem of praising God. The issue that strikes me as very difficult is whether we are in a time and place where gratitude is the dominant posture for faith. It could be that anger is important. It could be that weeping is important. Could be that silence is important. So what I'm saying, I guess what I'm saying is it possible, one of the things in the question, is it possible to still praise? Can Mary still sing? Can people of faith still receive life as a gift? Not simply as responsibility, but as a gift. So that's the whole problematicness of praise is one thing that drew me to the Magnificat, because it's a very profound way of praising God. The other thing, of course, that drew me to it is it's a picture in which the paradigm of faith is a woman, not a man. This is a, Luke uses, draws on the tradition to fashion a example of faith, a testimony to the viability of faith, an anchoring of faith, not in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, not in covenant language, which is Mosaic, not in Davidic language, but in the picture of a woman who's saying a prayer of gratitude. And this is quite striking, because there are ways in which I think, you know, I have a hunch that some of the strongest testimonies today, some of the strongest, most affirming testimonies to faith, are testimonies from women, from blacks, from third world countries. And so I was really struck by, the, not simply the words of praise, but also the image of Mary praising God. I want to read and sort of paraphrase the text, and if you would follow along, it's Luke 1:46. Just by way of comment, there's no story of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The Markan Christian community did nothing with the birth of Jesus. There's no story to speak of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's a story of the pre-existence of the Word, a poem, but again, the Johannine community did nothing or did not treasure the stories of Jesus' birth. There are two stories of Jesus' birth in the Gospel tradition. Matthew has the story of the wise men, has the shorter version, perhaps innovated, was the first to include the gospel infancy narratives in the tradition. And Luke has a much more extended one, and one in which typical Jews meditate on the coming of the Messiah. You have Elizabeth and Zechariah, you have Mary and Joseph, you have Anna and Simeon. And when it comes to having them talk, and when Luke comes to drawing the picture, he has several of them sing hymns or say prayers. And so you have the Benedictus from Simeon, have Anna's little prayer, you have Elizabeth's prayer, and you have this Magnificat from Mary. So here, John anchors Jesus in the galaxies. Matthew anchors Jesus in the genealogy that goes back to Abraham. Luke anchors Jesus in good, solid, pious Jewish folk. Jesus is part and parcel, grows out of specimen, typical, hard, struggled, calloused, firm Jewish piety that enabled that people to survive through centuries of oppression and ups and downs, and enabled them to persist as a people under the time of the Romans. So this whole, notice what's happening here. Notice that Jesus is being, Luke wants you to see Jesus as coming out of the wandering people, out of this group of people. Put it another way, Luke doesn't want you to understand Jesus as falling from heaven. He wants you to see Jesus as coming up out of the people of Israel. And that gives a particular promise and a particular concreteness then to Luke's understanding of the faith. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." My soul magnifies the Lord. Another way to put that is simply, God is great. God is magnificent. God is marvelous. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. God is my deliverer. God is my liberator. God is the one who rescues and saves me. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He has noticed that I'm in a bottom position. He has noticed that my situation is at the bottom of the pile, not at the top of the pile. He has regarded the low, not the bad, not the misery of the handmaiden, but the low estate of the handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. People will not remember me as the person at the bottom of the pile. They will remember me as the person who was a source of blessing and hope. They will not remember that I was a servant. They will remember that from me, God was able to raise up the one who would alter the situation of the people. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Okay. Then there's another verse. That's one stanza of the hymn, and then there's a second stanza. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his posterity forever. Okay, just one thing to notice of the text as a whole. The form of the text is a hymn. It's a poem. It's like hearing somebody sing. It's hearing an affirmation of goodness. It's a very affirming, celebrating, rejoicing mood and tone. Luke pictures Mary as experiencing and articulating almost a very profound kind of joy and a very profound kind of gratitude. And I think this raises one of the questions we need to talk about: to what degree we can share in that, and to what degree Christians of our time need other postures. The second thing I want you to notice about it is not just the form, it's the development of the logic of the text. The first stanza is the confession of something that has happened to Mary. It's not believing something that's hard to believe. It's not talking about faith in the abstract. It's talking about something that she has experienced in her life. It's her praising God for a providential reversal of her fortune, of her situation. Her faith is not believing something theoretical. Her faith is affirming something that she experienced. It's almost like faith, that text is like the kind of gratitude you have after a baby's been born. You've been through the pain, the child has arrived safely, and you know it's real. You know it's real. Because it's not a word experience of God, it's a life experience of God. Let me say that again. It's not a verbal experience of God, it's a life experience of God. Something has happened in your experience that you see the hand of the Lord in. So that the hand of the Lord is really very close to your life and confidence and hope. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. If you look at the second stanza of the text, something very interesting happens. I know Christians. And I think we all are like this some of the time. If we have a breakthrough in our experience, then that's all we can talk about. I was thinking, since my wife and I had an accident, and then we both had an accident on the way here, and it seems like all we can talk about is our accident, and it's getting to be an awful bore. you get stuck in your own experience. It seems like you either avoid your own experience and don't take it seriously, or you get stuck in the swamp of your own experience and don't move from your own experience to the experience of the community. Well, what's interesting about Mary's song is she celebrates her own experience and then she moves on to celebrate the experience of her people. And what does she talk about? What is she praising God for? He has shown strength with his arm. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. So God has been gracious to me, but this is really the same thing he's been doing right along. His mercy has been shown generation after generation for those that are open to his grace and love. He has shown strength with his arm. Now that's a very biblical language. What does it mean for God to show strength with his arm? For those of you who have read the Old Testament a lot, realize that this usually means that God has helped Israel defeat its enemies. To put it quite bluntly, it's like when the state of Israel defeats some Syrians, they will say that the Lord has shown the strength. The Orthodox will say the Lord has shown the strength with his arm. In other words, the experience of security, the experience of victory, the experience of physical, political security. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. There are new meanings to be gotten from biblical texts, but before we find the new meaning, it seems to me we have to be honest about the old meaning. We have to take the old text literally. And what I want you to notice is that put down the mighty from their thrones. Now, what literally does that sound like? What is it to put down the mighty from their thrones?
Overthrowing
who?
The leadership, the government.
Overthrowing an oppressive king. You put down the proud, arrogant king who tries to pretend that he's God and can run his empire as though he were God. What was Israel's history? It was a history of escaping from Egypt and seeing the power of Egypt decline. Israel, the northern kingdom, had a bout with Assyria, but the Assyrian kingdom fell. The Babylonian kingdom carried them off into captivity, but the Babylonian kingdom fell. The Medes and the Persians helped rescue them. Cyrus helped them get out, but eventually the Persian kingdom fell. Alexander conquered the Middle East, but eventually the Alexander Empire broke up into pieces, and then those empires fell to the Romans. The memory of the Jew is of empires rising and falling, of people getting power, kings getting power, and kings losing power. It's really important for us to realize that most of the Jews were not when they talk about pride. One of the things that bothers me about contemporary piety is that there's an awful lot of to-do over just a little bit of obnoxious self-confidence instead of real pride. There's an awful lot of fuss over people being a little bit unmannerly individuals. We get all upset that we're too arrogant, personally. The kind of pride that most people in the Old Testament, most of the prophets were concerned about, is the pride of a nation, of an emperor, that thought that he could play God. I mean, the most you do if you are a little bit obnoxious is alienate a few friends. But if the United States or Russia or China start blaming God, we can blow up the world. It's the mighty, it's the pride of power that is the real problem for the people of God. And what I'm suggesting here is, you see, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Here is a woman who remembers that the God of Israel is a God who can overturn nations and overturn big powers. And exalted those of low degree. The whole existence of the Jewish people is taking nobody and making them into somebody. It's like a handful of immigrants settling in the Midwest and making a good life. The story of Israel is the story of God helping the people who had nothing get something. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. The people who had the bucks lost them. These are not only the issues that we have to face, but what I'm suggesting is, you see, is that Mary's praise is rooted deeply in a sense that God had helped her personally and that God had helped her people survive in the midst of big nations, helped her people to survive in the face of hunger, and that he did this in fulfillment of his promises that had been way back to Abraham. Okay, notice the logic then is a logic that begins with personal experience and moves on out to an understanding of the experience of her people. Not simply of the whole world, but just the providence that had come to her people. So it's a very aware, a kind of praise that has a grand horizon, where she sees herself in continuity with a long line of persons who have struggled. Second thing, would you notice how thoroughly her praise is, I want to reemphasize this again, about the concrete. It's about something concrete that happened in her life. It's not about just feeling good. It's not about having God in your heart. It's about experiencing God changing your life. Not inside you, but changing the conditions of your life. In other words, what I'm saying is, it is not fundamentally a praise of a shift of attitude. It's fundamentally praise for a shift in social condition. And this fits in with the notion of Messiah, which is the notion that God will establish and reestablish and renew the covenant community on earth. And this fits in, we see this most clearly in early Christian testimony in the Jesus prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have a feeling that the way I have been taught to pray that prayer and the kind of life that I have grown up is really, God, I hope thy will be done in heaven because I know it isn't being done on earth. And I don't know whether I have ever dared to pray, thy will be done on earth. But I guess what I want to say is, wherever I'm at, I think Mary was right there with early Christians, thanking God for life changes and having a vision and a hope that God's will could be realized in her people and in the history of the human species. One more, just quick, and then I want to really, really spend the rest of the time sort of discussing the text with you, or you reacting to the discussion of the text. Now maybe I want to put it as a question. I think this is a very strong image. I think the text itself is absolutely stunning theology. I hardly dare to believe it. I think the picture of Mary praising and affirming God's goodness in human experience is magnificent and strong. And I don't exactly know why it's so strong, but it's this picture of this woman who had seen a lot and remembered a lot and had an experience of being marginal. There's something about that, her singing a hymn, that affirms the possibility of praise in a very troubled situation. So one of my questions is, why do you think this is strong? Or maybe it isn't for you, and if it's not a strong image for you, what bothers you about the image? What's uneasy? Second question I have is, if Mary were sitting here, would she be praising or would she be swearing? Would she be praising or would she be stubbornly silent and not ready to speak? What would Mary do today in our time and place? What would the same, in other words, we make a mistake sometimes. My great-great uncle was a pastor, and he helped to form some of the first all-English congregations among some Norwegians who were mostly interested in speaking Norwegian all the time. But so they formed all-English congregations. Now that was a very far-out thing to do. And there's no way my great-great-uncle would be worrying about switching from English to Norwegian if he were around now, or from Norwegian to English. He'd probably be worrying about inclusive language or social action or something else. So there's a trick here. In other words, what did Mary do, but what would Mary do now? If you understand Mary, you've got to figure out what Mary would do now, not just what she would do yesterday. If you're a tough, resourceful human being, you don't do the same thing with 25-year-olds that you did with 1-year-old. You have one or two new strategies for relating to the people in your life. And when you start having grandchildren, you develop some more strategies. So you're the same person, and you got the same guts, and you got the same insight. But you don't always sing the same tune. So my second question then is really, what do you think Mary would be doing now? So two questions. What is there about this story that is strong? Or why does it turn you off? Second question, what would Mary be doing now? Would she still be singing?
Mary, I think, would be weeping and going to work on this situation. I haven't figured out what she'd do, but that's the beginning.
Could you kind of elaborate?
Well, when she would look to see what had happened over the centuries and the things we tolerate or even encourage, it'd be too much for her at the outset.
So that her testimony today would first of all be tears and a sort of waking up to to how much misery there's been.
Right.
I guess I would see it from a little different perspective, that she would perhaps rejoice over him that her son Jesus was still alive today. But throughout the 2,000 years, Christ is still alive in the hearts of people. I think it kind of came to me as you were talking about this, that Mary was sort of at that break point between the Old Testament peoples and the New Testament. At this time, she was still operating, or rather, God was operating in his people to select individuals by the power of the Holy Spirit. He came to Elizabeth, and he came to Mary, an outpouring of the Spirit to those individuals. And of course, she, Mary, then was one who was with the disciples and other believers on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of those people. And so, coming back today in the power of the Spirit, she, I think, would rejoice in her spirit that Jesus was still alive in the hearts of people. That vision that she saw in terms of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, he's still here.
Where do you find in this text Mary's vision of Jesus?
Well, I think
in this particular
text, I have to confess, I read back to the announcement of Jesus' birth by the angel Gabriel, and that the Holy Spirit, she would be impregnated.
You may be talking more about Luke than you're talking about Mary. Because when Luke pictures Mary, he pictures someone who thanks God for changing her situation. Mary says very little about the meaning of Jesus.
Well, except that this follows sequentially Elizabeth's prayer, which is a very comparable prayer in terms of praise that she was blessed to have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't see that use the word Jesus, but speaks of her being blessed by Mary even being there. Mm-hmm. The mother, she says, the mother of my Lord. This is kind of a response of Mary to that prayer. I don't know how sequentially, but Luke doesn't say, but I don't think there's any doubt for what it could have been, a fairly immediate response of Mary to what Elizabeth's exclamation was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Again, it definitely says that she was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth, as she spoke. It just seems to me that the whole thing ties together beautifully with the Old Testament in reference in one of the Bibles to Hannah's prayer as she dedicated Samuel to the the priest Eli.
Not just ties together, I think it's absolutely clear that when Luke put this together, he knew the Hannah prayer right there, and this text is deliberately constructed so that you will remember the Hannah prayer. And it's part of Luke's trying to say, now look how Jewish, how thoroughly Jesus is the continuation of what God has been doing in Israel. Look how thoroughly he's doing the same thing over again, anew, in Jesus. So I think that's a very good observation. More, I'm interested. I would be interested in how some more of those of you who are women respond to Mary, figure of Mary. Men have made a lot of Madonnas in the history of Christendom, and it's been a very powerful image, and most of them have been painted by men. And in one of the things that we have to own up to is that, and of course this is Luke's version of the Mary story, and not a quotation from Mary, so that I, for one, want to hear what Mary means to people whose experience is closer to hers than mine is. Do you find the Mary figure a strong one for you? Do you find any strength in the Mary figure? Do you find a challenge in the Mary figure?
I think there's a lot of strength in her figure. The reason that I like those verses, not him, because it's so it's just a straightforward. I mean, she just puts it down, and there's no arrogance or flowery language. I mean, she doesn't waste any time in saying what she wants to say, and I think that shows a lot of strength on her part, as you said, and just puts forth something that's easy to understand and says exactly how she feels. And as you said before, when she first talks about her experience and then how it's going to affect her people, I think that takes a lot of it takes a lot on her part, and I respect that quite a bit. It's kind of unique.
It's very direct, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Very expressive.
To answer your second question, rather than the one you just closed out, I would have expected Mary here to be singing the same hymn more loudly, more forcefully, even more directly, since, you know, the generations have not always heard the message. So I would expect that she would make the same song.
Would she be able to affirm, that God had changed her situation? In other words, one of the powers in the text, it seems to me, if that is the testimony to what has happened to her. If Mary were here, what would she have experienced in the last 35 years? What would she might, you're right, if she were thanking God for what had happened to her in the last 35 years, what would she be thanking God for? What would she praise God for?
I would think it would not be so much your own experience, but the signs of hope that she was expressing in way that manifested. I don't know specifically what I mean, but I would think it would be a hopeful message.
We see the world today as very chaotic, and I'm sure that Mary in her time saw the world in a very chaotic way too. There was that longing among the Jewish people for release and freedom, and this is what we see today. And I think women are very practical as a whole and see this need, and having been given a way to relieve this, that same kind of praise would come today.
I think too, she might maybe just because of the way living is now, and there's so many things that she would have to consider within this, just the way times have changed, and just practically speaking, she'd have to be affected by all the different kinds of things that have come about. I mean, her son would be affected by the way technology would have affected her life, or the way just so many various ideas and religions that would have been around her. You know, she just would have had a much broader experience, I think, living today. And that could have changed some of what she said. Maybe she would have been included. Right? Talked about other groups of people, or how she felt about that.
She couldn't help but see where we don't have enough respect for older people, you know, and as far as furnishing care. Maybe moving too fast so that they aren't included in the family, or people take advantage of them in some of the cases where there is care offered, and instances where single mothers are trying to support children on very, very small wages and left alone without enough emotional support too.
Well, I see her looking over the overview of the centuries. It's her not dwelling on the small things that's happening around her.
Mm.
So I see her praising for the freedom that women have gained over the generations, not only women, but men and humankind. If you take an overview and look at kind of a society that there was in the time of Jesus, and all the steps of getting out of the feudal. My great-grandparents great-grandmother living in a shack with a dirt floor in Germany. And the teacher told her she had lice, and she probably did. And you know that we made great strides.
So,
and he still crushes the mighty.
So that
has over these 2,000 years.
So that part of Mary's strategy is to latch on to the gains mm-hmm. and the victories in the long haul.
Yeah.
And to affirm them. Part of her strategy is not to try to take in everything, but to sort of ground herself in certain gains.
Yeah, like the old saying, you can't see the forest for the trees.
That's very interesting. Yeah, that's very
interesting. When you're in the midst of a misery situation, you can't look over the top to what God is doing in your life. Or it's hard to get to that place. You know it's happening, but it's a struggle too.
That I think that's a very, very important observation. I think it's harder to do nowadays than in her time, because I think one of the problems we're up against is that so many people have been saying that everything is fine, that if you simply latch on to the gains, people don't even know that there's been any struggle. Let me give you an illustration. I'm trying to get at something very subtle. When my good friends in the St. Olaf Choir sing Negro spirituals, it's very beautiful music. And it brings out the depth of the music. I went to a funeral 3 or 4 years ago where a black woman sang some Negro spirituals. And it was almost as though I'd never heard those. I've also used a little book by James Cone called The Spirituals and the Blues, which does some more of this. But it was almost like I'd never heard the spirituals before. Because when she was singing, "There is a balm in Gilead," you could just tell that she had experienced the pain and then the balm that eased the pain. In other words, you could tell that she'd been through the war. You could tell that she had been through labor. You could tell that she... So when she was praising, she was praising for a deliverance from disaster and despair. Now, when... It seems to me that one of the difficult things in being a rich, prosperous, middle-class nation is that the surface of things has been so good that our despair, our attempts at despair, we're not in touch with our despair. So that sometimes nowadays when Christians praise God, they sound like records. They sound like they've learned the song off the record. They don't sound like they've been through any pain and any deliverance. They just sound like they've memorized the record. You know what I mean? And there's a difference between praising God because He's delivered you and you've been through the Jordan, and praising God, singing the song about your grandparents passing through Jordan. So there's something subtly different, and I think if we had the law, I think you're right that, but when we praise God today, will we be able to praise Him so it shows we've been through the swamp? That we're talking about really being delivered from the swamp? Or will it sound like we've just picked it up off the record? You know, we picked it up in a nice, warm, comfortable church in a nice, neat, residential area where we're trying to keep our kids from getting hurt. In a nice time when we're afraid, where we're afraid and but can't talk about it. I don't know, more comment from anybody. I think it's...
Along that, it seemed like a woman that has gone through the pains of childbirth could kind of react to that, and probably most women have, so that the pain there could be really deliverance. I just wanted to comment on the, this second verse. It always makes me a little uneasy because it's so physical, it's so connected with the Jewish Israel. And I wondered
how it affects
Orthodox Israel today.
Quote the verse.
He's talking about 50 on
the last
stanza.
Apparently through the strength of the Lord, Israel was was saved, so that it produced her who was the mother of Jesus. That's what it seems to me. And as non-Jewish people, how can we identify with this when it's so kind of slanted towards toward Israel and even contemporary Israel, who may take a real pride in this kind of a story here and feel like they've been self-appointed to make judgments on other people.
You know, the irony of this, the only people that look like they're taking this literally are the Jews, the Israelis. Talk about people taking the Bible literally. It's not the conservative Baptists that are taking this verse literally, it's the Israelis who are taking the verse literally. Yeah, it is a little scary.
Which verse are
you talking about? He's talking about the second, when it talks about, not biblical verses, but the second verse of the poem, which is verse 51-55. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud, he's put down the mighty from their thrones, he has filled the hungry with good things, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In other words, through most of the Old Testament, the major sign that God was with you is that you had your nation. And the people that have followed up on that interpretation are the Israelis who have a conviction that God has given them the state of Israel. Incidentally, the pilgrims did the same thing. The pilgrims, it wasn't accidental that the pilgrims thought of themselves as lost tribes of Israel. Mormons did the same thing. Saw the real providence of God in the fact that they had land and space and a place to organize.
Even the South Africans, in the early history of South Africans, used the Old Testament as a textbook for it.
Oh, absolutely. That's one of the ironies of religious history, is that one generation uses the Bible to accomplish a major revolution, and the next generation tries to hang on to their grandparents' revolution instead of carrying on their own. And when you try to hang on to your grandmother's revolution or your great-grandmother's revolution, you may end up being the people that need to be revolted against. And so the Boers in South Africa, who were trying to get away from the English, and the English were pushing on their tail, and they were taking off for the highlands, end up being absolutely unreasonable in their control of the blacks, because they're stuck back in the treks of the middle 19th century.
And coming back to Mary, it seemed like if she were sitting here, she'd think that, recall that she's the mother of Jesus, and here we are assembled, people are assembled, still assembled all over the world, worshiping, studying the life of her son. That'd be seem like a tremendous thing.
Yeah, the question, it's kind of a question. Mary could spot the difference between people who had learned the record and people who had had the experience. There's a lot of Jesus talk which is not testimony to deliverance and liberation by God through Jesus and through the sign of Jesus and all that that means. In other words, what I'm saying, let me put it more difficultly. I can't always tell the difference between, when I hear Jesus talk, between idolatry and praise. there are an awful lot of Christians who are hanging on to Jesus' pins and Jesus' buttons and Jesus' verses, and you don't have the feeling that they've ever experienced God in their life at all.
But if we do, we're looking at the externals. If we go by that, I don't think we can judge either way by whether people quote a lot of Jesus talk. Even then, they may have an experience we know nothing about, even though we're turned off by that. And on the other hand, people who never even mentioned Jesus' name, you know, it's only God knows. Mary could not have known totally.
God sees the attitudes and the inner person.
I think that's an important caution. But the fact of the matter is that it's a persistent, troubling problem for faith. It's a persistent, troubling problem for faith to re-experience the faith and not just repeat the words. And somehow if we don't, I'm not much into judging individuals, because I don't think what you hear from an individual tells you. You don't know how much it tells you. You're right. A person may say nothing, and there may be a profound experience. A person may talk a lot, and there may be a very superficial experience. So I think I'm hearing you loud and clear that one must not judge individuals. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of the other person's eye. Having said that, we have to go on and say that the Bible is not about whether you are religious or not religious. The Bible is about quality of faith. The difference between the Jews and the Egyptians was not that one group were religious and the other people were not religious. The difference was that the Jews had a faith in Yahweh that altered their social structure and gave birth to a whole new people. The difference between the early Christians was not, and the Romans, was not that they were religious or not religious, but the early Christians had a vision of the Messiah, God acting through Jesus the Messiah, that enabled them to form a new covenant community or renew the covenant community in a certain way. So that though we cannot judge individuals, we do need to probe ourselves and probe our culture for forms of faith that are symbolizing, that express a God who's on the move. That's all. I guess that's what I'm saying.
I would think too, Mary would be watching very closely to see how we're receiving, like these Indo-Chinese people, Laotians and all, that have been through so much. You know, whether we figure they're excess people taking our jobs, or whether we try to reach them and all. That sort of thing. Think of one woman who came over, who was very capable, a language expert and all. She said she lost 32 people from her own family, and she in turn was helping a lot of the others. So if she could help, she'd sure be watching to see what we who have so much could do.
Well, if we have God in our lives, I think sort of what you're hinting at is if you're truly child God, you will write your own song in your own way. And in a sense, if Mary was alive today, she would write maybe a different song, but her praise would be still to God for what he has done in her life today, depending on your individual experience.
And if she found it necessary to weep, she would be weeping about what, as God weeps, for what needs to be done. And I think maybe that's a good place to break, that power of that kind of testimony is the power of the experience of God in the life, in one's own life, and in the life of the people. An experience which is not just an experience of, is both a memory of previous experiences and also in some sense getting into touch with the deliverances of one's own life and the rescues that one has experienced in one's own time and in one's own way.